Welcome to the Chapel of the Open Book. We're very glad to see you all here, and we hope this is going to be a time that we shall all enjoy so much. I want to give a special word of welcome to Mr. and Mrs. Bert Sutherland. You know, Mr. Bert Sutherland is going to speak to us this afternoon. He and his wife are from Elgin, and Mr. and Mrs. Fletcher from Hopeman. These four good people are connected with the Hopeman meeting. So we give all four of you a very hearty welcome. Also, we are delighted to see Ray Hare and Jim Hare with us. I've lost him. Oh, there he is. Well, I'm delighted to see you here. It was a great surprise, but I can tell you it was a very pleasant surprise. We do thank you for all that you do for us, all your help, your prayers and your practical interest, and it is a great pleasure for us to have your company with us. We pray that this may be a time when both of you will feel blessed in the fellowship which we have together today. I received a letter from Ron Moore, and he says, my wife Vera and myself often talk with fondness of our trip in 1978 and meeting you, renewing acquaintance with Mr. Allen, meeting the Ralphs and the other saints in the Chapel of the Open Book. Please convey our love and our joy in them when next you meet at that little chapel. So there's a word of greeting from Ron Moore and his wife. And now, as you know, these proceedings are being recorded on tape. So may I now express our greetings to those who will be listening to this meeting on tapes or cassettes later on. We pray that those who listen to the tapes may rejoice with us and benefit from the fellowship, which I believe we can even get over a tape. I am personally unable to attend the evening meetings, but I always enjoy listening to the evening tape, and I feel that there is a fellowship conveyed even as one listens to a tape recording. So our greetings to all those who will be listening to the proceedings this afternoon and this evening. Now shall we commence our meeting with hymn number 99. Hymn number 99. O God of matchless grace, we sing unto thy name, we stand accepted in the place that none but Christ should claim. Hymn number 99.
O God of matchless grace, we sing unto thy name, we stand accepted in the faith of love of Christ for sin.
going to ask Brother Mike Penny to lead us in prayer, and immediately after that to ask Mr. Joe Foster to read to us Philippians chapter 2. Now, first of all, Mr. Penny will be leading us in prayer.
Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, now we have just sung, O God of matchless grace. And indeed, Father, you are a God of matchless grace. Because, well, without your grace, where would any of us be? None of us would be here today. And so, Father, we do thank you for that great grace which you have bestowed upon us, that you have freely forgiven us all our iniquities, all our shortcomings, all our sins. Father, we are indeed grateful for this, because we know that you are a God who has not winked at sin, but you are a God who has paid the price of sin. For in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you came into this world to live that perfect life and to die on the cross, to be that sin offering, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Father, we do indeed rejoice that that sin has been borne, has been paid for, and we now, in one sense, need not look back. We can only look forward. And Father, we do look forward to that great day when we shall stand before you, when we shall see you face to face. For we know in that day we shall be clothed with Christ's righteousness. Father, this is indeed another act of matchless grace. For to have our sins freely forgiven is one thing, but to be made perfect, to be fully equipped, to be given the righteousness of Christ is indeed, well, it's unspeakable. We just cannot find words to express our gratitude, Father, and yet we know it's true, because it is spoken of in the Holy Scriptures, your word. And Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you it is the written word of God and testifies about the living word of God. And we just thankful, Father, that we can meet here today around this word and look about the great truths connected with your plan and purpose centered in our Lord Jesus Christ. We can think of those countries where, well, we'd be in fear and trembling. We couldn't meet like this, but Father, we can. And we are thankful for this country that we have. We know that there are many things wrong with it. We can think of the abuses of the society we live in. And we can think of the ineptitude of many of our political leaders. But we do pray for them, Father, for we know that we should. And we just pray that whatever else they may or may not do, they will always allow us this freedom to worship. To worship you in the way that we think right. And Father, we do worship you now today. And we come to sing your praises, and we come to rejoice, and we come to have fellowship. We ask you to be with those people that minister the word today, Father, for these are the important ones. They minister this word. And the Holy Spirit was the one who inspired those men to write it. And he is the one that can give that spirit of wisdom and enlightenment. And not only do the speakers need it, Father, but so do the ones that listen. And so we ask for that Spirit to be with us also. And indeed, to all those that shall hear this message, wherever it goes, we pray for them in all their different parts of this country and all the different parts of the world. We just pray that your blessing will be upon them, and it will be upon us too. Father, we do need your blessing. We do need your help. We do need your wisdom and your guidance. We need to know more, learn more, to understand more about this great plan and purpose that you have. We know that knowledge for knowledge's sake just puffs up. But we don't want it for knowledge's sake, Father. We want this so that we can acknowledge you better. We can be better servants. We can witness better to the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we would just ask for that blessing for that reason. And so then we go out into the world that we do not bring dishonor upon the name which is above every name. And so be with us now, for we ask these things in the name, for the sake and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
The reading this afternoon is taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ, are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that, as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord, that I also myself shall come shortly. Yea, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and all such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. May God add his blessing to that message.
And shall we sing again? This time, hymn number 52. Hymn number 52. Et from the darkness, we have been translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. He, who the heavens and earth had created, shed his own blood for the sins we had done. Number 52.
Amen.
The chairman is allowed 5 minutes, and one of the things the chairman has to do is try to keep quiet after 5 minutes, so I'll do my best. I haven't too much to say. Not this time, anyway. Sometimes there's too much to say altogether, but on this occasion I'll try to be good. No doubt many of you have read Stuart Allen's articles on the Psalms. You know, they have been appearing in the Berean Expositor. In the September issue, he writes about Psalms 103 and 107. Psalm 103 commences, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And in Psalm 107, we have the refrain, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And if you read the last issue, you will have noticed Stuart's comments on Psalm 107. This is what he said. "In the introduction, Israel are called upon to give thanks to the Lord for his delivering service, mercies from exile. It is not enough for them to feel grateful. They must say so and give an external acknowledgement for their gratitude. This is a lesson for all of us." And I can't help feeling there's a lot of truth in that. You know, we take a lot of things for granted from our friends, don't we? And we don't always say our thanks. We may feel it, but we don't always say it. And it's the same with our Lord and our God and our Father. As we don't always say our thanks to him, and we don't always express our thanks to others, so that our thanksgiving is known and appreciated and a part of our act of fellowship. On this anniversary day, let this be a day of thanksgiving. Let us give thanks to the Lord for all his goodness to us. Let us not forget all his benefits. May this be a characteristic of our meetings here this afternoon and this evening. A spirit of thanksgiving. You will know that I work closely with Mike Penny. He grins, you see. I've got a file there. It is so thick that I don't think I can get any more letters on. That's 2 years correspondence. And that's on the advertising side, of course. And one of our problems is to decide how to deal with overseas contacts. Mike sends me letters from time to time asking for my views. I have a file containing, well, certainly more than two dozen of this kind of letter, because they are the sort of inquiries which are unlikely to lead to, shall we say, purchases of books and that sort of thing, because the people in these countries tell us they are poor, and also that the exchange restrictions prevents them from sending money to us, even if they could afford it. So, from a purely business point of view, it's a write-off. But the question is, what should we do as stewards and as trustees? Now, Mike sends a number of these letters to me for my views. Quite a number of these from Ghana are from boys. Obviously, they give us their ages very often. They say, "Can I have a Bible or a New Testament?" Two wrote to me saying, "Will you be my pen friend?" At age 75, I think that I've got beyond the stage of being pen friends. Others asked for free literature that they cannot afford or, as a result of exchange restrictions, cannot buy. Now, we do need your prayers that we may have wisdom to know how to deal with these letters. And so we ask for your sympathy and our prayer and your prayers. I'll give you one example. A man, a pastor who runs a Christian witness center in India. He wanted books to help him in his ministry. Now, whether I was right or not, I don't know. But anyway, I sent 4 of Stuart's new books. Well, they were new at that time. And we also send the Berean Expositor free of charge. He replies that he has greatly enjoyed reading Stuart's books, and they have been very helpful. And then he said, can I have a complete set of the alphabetical analysis? Well, that was rather like a shipping order, wasn't it? Who's going to pay for the alphabetical analysis? And Mike says, look, we can't afford to give books away like that. You know, we're here to run, it's not a business, something on the same lines. It's not the same business. So soft-hearted GTS said, look, I'll pay for the alphabetic analysis so he can have them, and we'll see what happens. And then we have a letter from him. He says, as I begin to read the doctrinal expositions, that is, in the alphabetical analysis, volume 6, I am amazed at the depth of knowledge and the practical scriptural exhortations that one can derive from these 10 volumes. They are really a precious gift to me. And so he goes on. And he goes on also in the same letter to refer to Stuart's books, how helpful they have been. So he's mentioned Stuart's books in more than one letter. And then he finishes the letter with renewed thanks for the books which we have sent him. Well then, here we have from India a testimony to the wealth of knowledge and the wonderful gift that Mr. Welch had in exposition. And we also have a testimony to Stuart Allen, to the books that he has written. Should we not today give thanks for the ministry of the late Mr. Welch and for Stuart Allen's ministry? Should we not be giving thanks for all the literature which is at his disposal for circulation and, of course, for reading ourselves? Because, after all, now I'm retired, I'm beginning to find little time, not much, I'm just finding now, I've got a few minutes in the evening where I can sit and do some reading, you know, it's rather marvellous, isn't it? After over 70 years, I have time to sit and do some reading. And I'm reading the alphabetical analysis, strangely enough. And it's just amazing the wealth of knowledge there is in the AA. So, let us thank the Lord this afternoon for these wonderful gifts and for the literature, the tapes, and for all the books. May the Lord accept our thanks for these wonderful gifts and enable us to use those gifts to his honor and to his glory. Amen. Now, it's my pleasure to ask Mr. Frank Packworth, Honorary Secretary, to give his report.
Well, I'm not sure or whether our chairman this afternoon should have taken the secretary's report, because I'm going to emphasize thankfulness. The psalmist said in Psalm 92, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night." Anniversary is indeed a time for rejoicing. It's also a time for thanksgiving. And Mr. Foster has emphasized in his chairman's remarks that importance. And we didn't confer before this meeting what we were going to say, but I too wanted to emphasize the importance of rejoicing in the Lord and not forgetting the many blessings which we have received. We can indeed, both as individuals and as a movement, thank our God and Father for his daily provisions for us in so many different ways. We meet this afternoon as a small company of the redeemed to express our thanks for all the many blessings which we have received. By grace, we can rejoice in those inestimable blessings which are truly ours through the redemption which we have through the work of the Son of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace, by wondrous grace, we can look forward even now potentially to a position in glory with Christ in heavenly places. Can we not then, this afternoon,
Enter into the spirit of the words which the Apostle Paul wrote,
partly quoting from the prophet Isaiah.
When he wrote those words in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 9.
But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard,
neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things,
yea, the deep things of God. Today,
as we meet in fellowship, and as we talk together of the deep things of God, as we sing hymns of praise with our lips, we trust that all may indeed show forth such praise in our lives as we contemplate what we were and indeed what we are now in Christ. True service is indeed synonymous with true worship. And at this time, we record our appreciation to all those many faithful friends who have support and continue to support this great work by their personal service, by their personal giving, by their personal prayer support. Our work extends throughout many fields. Some occupy this pulpit. Others do work behind the scenes. But all are in the ministry of the word, for the spoken, the printed, and the recorded word could not be sent out if it were not for those who labour behind the scenes. It would be inappropriate at this time to mention by name all those who thus serve our witness, but we commend the words of the Apostle Paul to all such. When he wrote those words in his letter to the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Now, a few words on our financial situation. The characteristic of our finances in 1980 seems to be the need to provide substantial sums of money from time to time for the conduct of our work and witness. In the early months of this year, plans were made for the visit of Mr. Stuart Allen to Australia and New Zealand, and a substantial sum had to be placed at his disposal to enable him to pay for his journey and expenses. We are now able to say that gifts received both from Australia and New Zealand and elsewhere have covered the travelling expenses, and we thank the Lord for that provision. At the same time, we have to put funds towards a tape recording service to finance requirements for 1980. We are glad to say that part of this sum has come back in the form of gifts. In the latter part of this year, Mr. Stuart Allen's new book on the Kingdom will be published. The Brehon Publishing Trust will finance two books, but this further book will be financed by the Reinformed Movement, and we estimate that £3,000 will be paid to the Brehon Publishing Trust for this purpose. Then at Preston, rebuilding of the premises, you may recall that these were destroyed by an explosion, that the rebuilding has commenced, and we estimate that we must provide £5,000 to cover the excess of the total cost or the sums paid by the insurers. There's a possibility that later on we may receive a gift that will compensate us for this outlay, but this year we must be prepared for this depletion of our cash resources. Our general income is slightly more than the income received in 1979, as at this day. Expenditure continues to reflect the impact of inflation. However, we praise the Lord that the present situation is satisfactory, especially if we have the interest income on our investments. As we review the old situation, our finances on a long-term basis are likely to be satisfactory, as the depletion in our cash balances will, we believe, be made good, God willing, and so there is no need for concern. Nevertheless, we must continue to watch our finances in view of the substantial outgo expected in the last few months of the year. We praise the Lord that through generous help of our supporters, we are able to maintain the work and provide for these capital sums, and we have no need to be anxious about our general financial position. And I think we can say, Jehovah Jireh. And as for the future, just a few words about the future. Your daily prayers are so vital in the support of our full-time ministers and of those who serve in the front line, so to speak. We do thank all those many friends who remember our work and witness in their daily prayers. And we would ask once again for all our friends in this country and in lands overseas for their daily remembrances at the throne of grace. And in particular, we would ask for your prayers for the two following matters. Firstly, ministry at this chapel in London. Please pray for all those friends who occupy this pulpit week by week, that the Lord will give them the strength and the encouragement necessary to enable them to present an acceptable ministry. Also for those who maintain this chapel, and also, very important too, for those who attend the services, for without a congregation, our ministry will be greatly hindered. And now, the Breen Expositor. The Breen Expositor was first issued in 1909. In the preface to the fourth edition, that's the reprint, of Volume 1, Mr. Welsh had this to say. At the time of issuing the 8-page pamphlet in 1909, I, Charles H. Welsh, was at an extraordinarily low level, both of health and wealth, with no recognized place in Christian ministry, but we were convinced of the importance of the key principle, right division. Since CHW fell asleep in Christ some 13 years ago, we have been fortunate to have available a quantity of his unpublished manuscripts. These have provided a regular source of material which has enabled Mr. Len Cunning to produce a balanced edition of the Breen Expositor. However, we have now exhausted this rich source of supply, and we would ask particularly for your prayers in support of Mr. Canning, Mr. Allen, and Mr. Penny as they seek to provide material for the future needs of the Breen Expositor. Finally, we again give thanks to all who have given of their time and financial support to our work. We believe we have a responsibility to continue to maintain the purpose for which our trusts were formulated, and thus to continue by platform, by recorded voice, and by printed page to devote our energies to the exposition of the Scriptures, with special emphasis on the need to remember that there are a number of callings, spheres, and dispensations, so that, whilst we rightly rejoice in all the purposes of grace, we would and do seek a clear conception of the calling made known since the setting aside of Israel. Such calling is found in the so-called prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy. Then Samuel took a stone and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. His love in times past forbids us to think. He'll leave us at last in trouble to sin." Each fresh Ebenezer he brings to review confirms his good pleasure to help us right through. Let us then go forward with the witness entrusted to us. And pray that all associated with this great work will continue to share in the hazards and the triumphs that are inseparable from such a work and witness as is represented by the Brian Forward Movement.
Thank you, Frank, for your report. We always like to hear your report because you always have a way of showing the work that you're doing from a slightly different point of view. I don't know how you do it each year, because I did it for quite a number of years. I know how difficult it was to get a new angle each year. But we thank you very much for your report, and we are grateful to you for all the work that you do for us. Now, shall we sing again? It's hymn number 70, and while we're singing this hymn, an offering will be taken. So, stewards will be waiting upon you as we sing the hymn. Hymn number 70. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee, who givest all? Number 70. Don't be alarmed, it's just that the loudspeaker is giving a bit of trouble. We hope that one of these days we'll get a new loudspeaker. It'll cost us £700, but we have got it in hand. But at the moment, it's a job to get hold of the right man to get on with the work. But it will be in hand in due course. Number 6. Looking forward to what you have to tell us. Thank you very much. Now, it would be utterly impossible for me this afternoon to convey to you my feelings as I stand in this pulpit. If somebody had told me 20 years ago or 2 years ago or a year ago that I would stand here, I would have said, utterly impossible. But here I am. Over the years, I have listened to many an exposition of Scripture from this pulpit, and I've heard quite a number of different accents from this pulpit. But to my knowledge, I have never, ever heard a good Scottish accent. So I've come to fill a gap, I hope. And I trust that you won't find me a bit of a foreigner in that respect. You know, Mr. Welsh used to say, this pulpit is so narrow that even I can hardly get into it. And it's no little honour, friends, to stand here this afternoon because, so far as I'm concerned, this is the greatest pulpit in the world. I have never heard expositions of the Word of God that could be compared with it. And it's quite a responsibility, and it's a great privilege. When Stuart asked if I would take this meeting this afternoon, well, we owe Stuart so very much over the years that we could never ever repay him for it. So I thought it was the least that I could do. Although at the same time, I want to say that Stuart might have been taking a bit of a risk. Because, you know, Stuart has heard very little of me. When he comes away up north to Elgin and Hopeman, of course, he is the one that has the place of honour. And we have listened to him over the years, and he has taught us so very much, for which we thank God and we thank Stuart. Now, this afternoon, friends, I just wanted to share with you some thoughts from the Epistle to the Philippians. And that is the reason why we read in the second chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Philippians. So if you might turn with me, because I shall be giving you some references as I go along, which I trust it will be for our learning and for our benefit. Just by way of a background to this, you'll know that the believers at Philippi had a tender place in Paul's memory. That's quite obvious as we read this letter to the Philippians. It was, after all, the first place in Europe where he had proclaimed the gospel. And you know that he was guided there by that vision of the man of Macedonia to come over and help them. That we read in the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Of course, Paul was immediate in his response. The vision of the Holy Spirit hadn't suffered them to go into Bithynia. And then this vision came to Paul, which was a message from God. And this was the first time that he went to Europe. Now remember this, that when Paul wrote to the Romans, he said there in his opening chapter, I long to see you to the end that I may establish you. And that was the goal of all Paul's ministry, the establishment of the saints. He wouldn't waste his time in any other way except to preach the gospel to those that had never heard it, and then to go on to establish them and to build them up in the Word of God. And in chapter 15 of that same epistle to the Romans, he said that he'd hoped to see them on his way to Spain. But first, he had to go to Jerusalem, he said, with a gift from the brethren of Macedonia and Achaia for the poor saints there. Now we know, as we've already said, that Paul sometimes had to change his plans because the Holy Spirit gave other instruction as he tried the various doors. But when we read of that Macedonian call, Paul's response was immediate. And there begins in that chapter the we sections, as we call them. Because Paul, Luke is the historian, and he's the writer
and we get that those wee sections. And soon a little group of believers was formed. We read, you'll remember, of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And we read of that slave girl who was possessed of demons. And of course there was the jailer, the Philippian jailer, who, having seen what took place and having heard the witness of Paul and Silas, when there was that earthquake, he called out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Now then, friends, from there on, there was a very, very close relationship between Paul and the Philippians, as of course is evidenced by this letter. You cannot read it without noticing that, that Paul had a very, very warm place in his heart for these Philippian believers. Their prayers and their gifts followed him everywhere he went. And it was Paul's proud boast that he normally provided for his own needs. He said that on more than one occasion. But there was such a bond existing between him and the Philippians that we have his grateful thanks to them in this letter. Now then, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 3, you find something of this. In chapter 1 and verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Verse 7, "Even as it is right for me to think or to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." Then in chapter 4, verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye did indeed take thought, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know also how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Notwithstanding, despite the fact, "you did well that you did communicate with me in my affliction. And you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. You sent once and again unto my necessity." And then there's this wonderful, these wonderful words in verse 17. "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." You see, the apostle, he was very grateful for the gifts and their concern for him. But the thing that gave him the greatest joy was the evident fruit that was expressed in the gift. He realized that these Philippians really had a concern for him and his welfare. Now that gift, Paul uses these words, "I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God." And the remarkable thing is this, friend, these are the very words that the Apostle Paul uses when he speaks about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Epistle of Philippians. "An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God." Here we have a letter. It is overflowing with love and gratitude. It spills over with love and gratitude from Paul. And yet, it's a letter that is written round the visit of Epaphroditus, his sickness, and his return to them. If you just look at chapter 2, you find this. in chapter 2 and verse 29. Concerning Epaphroditus, receive him there from the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in honor, hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. Despite what the Philippians had done for Paul and what they were going to send to him, they couldn't have done it were it not for the fact that this man Epaphroditus was willing, no matter what it cost him, to convey it to Paul. And so we find these words. It is also a letter of encouragement to the believers in Philippi. Many, many references that I could give, but for the sake of time, I must skip over a lot of them. It is a letter with an appeal for unity. An appeal for unity. Is that not up to date, friends? It's just as relevant to us today as it was in the days of Paul and the Philippians. And you know, it was because of that appeal, the outcome of that appeal, that we have these incomparable words in chapter 2, which speaks of the selfless humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you. You know, when you read that, and as I dare say, when I read these words, as I dare say you, you just say, well, how in all the world could the mind of Christ be in me? But you know, it's the attitude of mind. Let this attitude of mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, friends, I'm not going to attempt today to try and give you an exposition of these verses in Philippians 2. It has been done from this pulpit many times by far more able teachers than I could ever be, going into the essential meanings of these Greek words like morphe and schema and so on. But it was as a result of that appeal for unity that we find these words. We shall revert to them at given time as we go along. There were two women. There's a sort of discordant note here in chapter 4 and verse 2. And they had evidently quarreled. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And then, as always in Paul's letters, as we find this, there were the false teachers in chapter 3 and verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. Those who would come in and, as it were, mutilate the truth of God as expounded by Paul and make it void. And so Paul, although he has so much love for the Philippians, he so much it gives him joy, nevertheless, he gives this note of warning. So we have a letter that is a hymn of joy. And you know, 14 times in this epistle to Philippians, 14 times, we find the word joy and rejoice. We have a note in the introduction in the Companion Bible. I dare say you have read it. No one of Paul's epistles is more elevated in character or more animating to believers. The apostle's gratitude is shown repeatedly, and he greatly honors his Philippian brethren. Look what he says about them in chapter 4 and verse 1. Wherefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. You know, Paul, just as it were, as he has done again and again in seeking to expound God's truth, sometimes you get the feeling that even a man of Paul's stature and intellectual ability is grappling with his vocabulary to fully set forth God's truth. And yet you find, on the other hand, you have the practical things. And that's what you find with Paul. This is what he has to say about these Philippians. My brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for my joy and crown. What an honor to have the great apostle Paul express his love for them in those words.
you may know, and I'm quite sure there are people sitting here who know a lot more than I do. You may know that there are two words in the Greek for crown. The one is the word diadema, which of course is the regal term, the royal crown, the crown that is worn by kings. And then there is the word Stephanos. And the word Stephanos is the crown of reward. It was the crown that was given to the athlete who had excelled in the games. And Paul uses the illustration, you'll know that, in some of his letters, to set forth the running for the prize. That crown was usually made of wild olives, intertwined with bay leaves. And of course, it was a fading crown. But when Paul came to the end of his course, he said that the Lord would give to him a crown that wouldn't fade. And it was the same term, that crown of reward. You know, ironically, friends, Stephanos was the word used with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ when they crowned him with thorns. It was the word Stephanos. Well, that was in mockery, was it not? Because there's a hymn that I'm sure you have sung as I have. Is there diadem as monarch that his crown, that his brow adorns? Yea, a crown in very surety, but of thorns. But that was the word Stephanos, the crown of reward. It was the word used when special guests attended a banquet and they were given the special place and they were given this crown of reward. It, friends, was as if Paul regarded these Christians as the crown of all his labors. He was the athlete, and they were his crown. And that is the message of the epistle. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the message of this epistle. Well, the late Professor William Barclay writes, and here I fully agree with him. He says, for many of us, the epistle to the Philippians is the loveliest letter that Paul ever wrote. It has been called the epistle of excellent things. It has been called the epistle of joy. And yet, you know, when I wondered what I would speak about this afternoon, just as I was pondering over the message, I got a sort of witness from two friends who quoted one of the verses from the Epistle of Philippians. And so I thought, well, I have neglected it myself, and it's just about time that I was giving it a look. So that's why I'm here today. Well, I would like to note with you some lessons that we can learn in the practical outworking of our faith. Some of the profoundest things, friends, that Paul ever wrote are in this letter here. Some of the most, you know, deepest truths that he ever wrote are here. Now, one of the key words, and I don't know Greek, I'm no Greek scholar, I can assure you, but of course I can resort to the various helps that are available and checking up. And one of the key words is the word phronema, if that is the way it's pronounced, which is the word mind and related words. That has a large place in this epistle. As already reference to chapter 2 gives us that great passage, it is the appeal of this epistle. Let this mind, verse 5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and so on.
Before that, we read in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, friends, with regard to these verses in Philippians chapter 2, and as I've already said, I'm not going to attempt to give an exposition of them here. I can take up this little New Testament, and every word of it is precious. Every book of it is invaluable. But not from Matthew to Revelation have I anywhere else such an unveiling of the mind of Christ as we have from these verses. So here then is what Vine has said of the word phronema. It denotes what one has in the mind, the thought, the content of the process expressed in phronia, to have in the mind. And the verb phronio signifies to think, to be minded in a certain way. It implies moral reflection or contemplation. We might think of it in this way. It is the bent of the mind. And you know, friends, that is exactly what God sees. You may not see it. You could think about various great characters in the scriptures, and they had nothing to commend themselves in the eyes of men. But we read of some of them that they were men after God's own heart, because God could see the bent of their minds. He knew where their real interests lay. And so this is really a key word in this epistle. Might we note some references as we go along? First of all, look at Chapter 1 and verse 7. What he says about them all and gives thanks for their fellowship in the gospel and so on, verse 7. Even as it is right for me to think. Now that is given better in the revised version. To be thus minded on behalf of you all. Because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers with me of grace. And Paul considered that it was right for him to have this attitude of mind toward them. Now look at 2 verse 5. We just refer to it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We may refer to that later on. Look at chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye are otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already obtained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Of course, that in every case, it is words concerning the mind, phronema, or related words. And then, of course, in chapter 4 and verse 2, we have all that discordant note. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I'm perfectly sure, friends, as you read that, you'd like to know, wouldn't you, what it was all about. What was the discordant position between these two women? Why was it that they were in disagreement? That the Holy Spirit hasn't seen sufficient to let us know. We've just given the appeal. And then we remember that warning and sorrowful appeal in chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul says, brethren, be imitators together of me. And mark them which so walk, as ye have asked for an example. Now the next two verses are in parenthesis. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. But he makes the appeal, be imitators together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. And then the sorrowful word, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and to mind earthly things. You know, when you read that, you can say, can possibly be speaking about believers? Could he possibly be using these words of believers? Well, unbelievers can't do anything else but mind earthly things, can they? This is what Paul says about them. They walk like this. I've told you often. I tell you even weeping that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose God is their belly. You mind earthly things. Well, another translation is given like this. Brethren, unite in imitating me and keep your gaze on those who live as you have seen us as an example for. Now, the correct and proper antidote to that, you find it in the Epistle to Colossians, where again we have the same word used in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. If ye then, the risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection, but it's the word mind. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then we shall be manifested with him in glory. So that is where our mind should be. In the passage in Philippians, Paul goes on to say, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus, a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto the body of his glory. So there we have the real, proper, true attitude of mind on the part of believers. Well, having that mind, friends, it means a great deal, doesn't it? It means a great deal. It means, one, a new set of values. It means a new way of judging things. It means a new sense of proportion. It revolutionizes our whole way of thinking. We look at the world through real eyes. We can see it as it really is. And we can evaluate the things that are of real worth. And of course, we find that again in this epistle too. Words are important. The words which the Holy Ghost teaches. But you know, we find here in this letter that Paul doesn't merely use words. I have heard it myself. Said of a minister preaching from the pulpit and telling his people, now don't you do as I do. You do as I say. Would Paul say a thing like that? Never. He brings forward the self-sacrifice of others. And he names them. First of all, there's Timothy. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. There again, that must have saddened the heart of Paul, and at the same time gave him joy that he had one such in Timothy. But the word there is not phronema, it's the word isopsuchus. I have no man of equal soul, one with me. So bound together am I with this young man that I can send him to you confidently. So that was one. Then there was Epaphroditus. Now we read about him. Then there was Paul himself in chapter 4 and verse 9. Those things, he says, which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. He had already written in verse 17 of chapter 3, brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Lightfoot translates that, vie with each other
in imitating me. Vie with each other in imitating me. And then I look at verse 8 of chapter 4. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, reckon, count on these things, those things which you have heard and learned and seen and so on in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The human mind will always set itself on something. And of course it is Paul's earnest desire that the Philippians would set their minds on the right things. It's of the utmost importance. As a man thinketh in his heart, said one of the wisest men that ever lived, so is he. And there's a saying, I don't know whether you've heard it or not, I've heard it in Scotland. It's not what a man thinketh he is, but it's what a man thinketh he is. As a man thinketh he is. And it's a law of life that if a man thinketh of something often enough and long enough, he will soon be unable to stop thinking about it. Now there was the three examples. There was Paul, there was Timothy, there was Epaphroditus, and of course the greatest example of all was the Lord himself. For their sake, for our sake, he, the Lord of glory, took upon himself the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. And you know, even Mr. Welch and Stewart and others of great ability, I don't think that it is possible for any human mind to really plumb the depth of those terms. That one who took upon himself the form of a slave, how low he stooped, and yet how high he is now. God hath exalted him far above all. You see, when you read the Epistle of Philippians, you must remember, Paul was writing to citizens of a Roman colony, and they were rightly proud of their citizenship. And that is what is in the background to some of the things that he says. Well, they had seen thousands of slaves. There were thousands of slaves in the days when Rome was in power. And no slave could exercise the right of citizenship. You see, and that is the reason why Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Oh yes, you are citizens of Philippi, a Roman colony, but your real citizenship is in heaven. The Lord took upon himself the form of a slave, one who couldn't exercise the right of citizenship here. If assaulted, he couldn't have any protection. He couldn't own any property. In the eyes of the law, he was like goods and chattels. He could be bought, he could be sold. And he could die by scourging and crucifixion. And that's what he did. And it's just the same that Paul is speaking about when he wrote to the Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him his poverty might be rich. And friends, it's an oft repeated truth of Scripture in both Old and New Testament. He that exalteth himself shall be abased, but whosoever humbleth himself shall be exalted. And says Peter, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that you may be exalted in due time. Now our Lord did not empty himself of his deity, but he did empty himself, as it were, of the prerogatives of deity at that point when he took upon himself the form of a slave, when he had that mind that he was able to do it. Now I'm watching the time, and I know that I haven't got very much longer to go, and I had a lot to say, but I don't need to tell you folk in this chapel that Paul is today, as he was of old, the greatest interpreter of Christ in spite of all the criticism and so-called progress. The call goes back goes out. Go back to Christ, yes. But you must go back by way of Paul. You must go back by way of Paul. And the word mind again, friends, is in a large place in this epistle. Other key words in this letter are the words joy and rejoice. And I was really thrilled when the comments were made by Mr. Foster and Mr. Papworth with regard to our thankfulness. This is what it really is. Paul was full of thanksgiving and he rejoiced. And another key word is the word fellowship. This word koinonia. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 7. And we have these words. Even as it is right for me to be thus minded. To be thus minded in behalf of you all. Because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in defense. Both in my bonds. And in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Ye all are partakers with me of grace. Well, really, friends, there is the fellowship that really matters. Why are we here today? Why do we love to meet like this? Whether the company be small or large, it's because we are all partakers of that grace. You know, in Scotland we say you're a clannish lot. We are a clannish lot. But what a clan. You want to belong to no other. I don't care two hoots whether you're Scotch or Welsh, English or Irish, Greek or anything. We meet on this ground. This is the fellowship that Paul speaks about. We're all partakers of that grace. And Paul could speak of that fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippians were in fellowship with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now I must skip over some of them because of time. As you see in this letter, always, then, as now. Oh, the Apostle Paul had to contend with this too. He knew what it meant. It was the great danger of disunity. And you know, ironically, friends, it's often when we are most enthusiastic that we are in the greatest danger of collision. You see, you'll never get disunity in a graveyard. You'll never get disunity there. Never. But it's a danger that's always present. And Paul warns about this. And there's the great danger of selfish ambition. Look at verse 3 there of chapter 2, which leads on to the Lord's example. For we are the circumcision. Chapter 2 it is. Yes. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Each counting other better than himself. The great danger is selfish ambition and the desire for personal prestige. If a servant of God takes that position, he's finished. God can't possibly use him if that is his goal, to exalt himself. But the great antidote, as we've already noted, is the example of the Lord of this mind. And again, we have Paul, so like-minded, that he could boast in chapter 3 and verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 4 rather, chapter 3, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man, other man, thinketh that he hath whereof he might have confidence, I more. Oh yes, he could boast. If that was worthwhile, but of course to Paul he looked at it as refuse. Count all these things for which he could boast as refuse, in order that I may know Christ, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, of which, friends, I fear I cannot speak, because I do not think I could enter into it. And then we have fellowship in goodness, for we do not have the word. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, count on these things. You know, nothing in literature, ancient or modern, can match up to that 8th verse of chapter 4 of Philippians. Whatsoever things are true, honourable, just, and so on. Nothing can equal it. If only that was the norm in human society, from the very seat of government down to the lowest society of men. Whatsoever things are true. Most of the things in this world are deceptive and illusory. They promise that which they can never perform, and yet the politician will never learn. I was listening the other day to one of the candidates for the presidency of the United States of America, that we may make it a great and this, that, and that. Oh, I said, what a vain hope. Have you not learned the lesson yet, that there's such a thing as sin in the world, and that is what spoils it all? They offer peace and plenty and happiness, which they can never supply. Well, now, I must just hurry through, but I can't possibly leave out the great note of joy that we have in this epistle. It was the fellowship in giving, and that word again, communicate and communicated, is this same word, fellowship. No church has fellowship. But as I said at the beginning, 14 times in the epistle, we have these words, joy and rejoicing. The companion Bible note, like golden threads, joy and its kindred words, run throughout Philippians, as grace does in Ephesians. Now, most often the words used, the Greek word kairo, does really mean to be glad. Now, I'll just give you a few of the references. In chapter 1 and verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Therein I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Even those that were preaching Christ to sort of, as it were, humiliate Paul, he didn't worry. I rejoice. Christ is preached. And we have the balancing a passage in the last chapter. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say it again. Rejoice. Sometimes, you know, in our authorized version, it's the word really to boast. But in chapter 3 and verse 1, it is the word rejoice that is used. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. Now, is that all that Paul says? Oh, no. Oh, no. There'd be nothing to rejoice about. But here he says, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that is why he repeats it again. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I'll say it. Rejoice. Well, we were exhorted to be thankful. And that really is a spirit of joy. Paul could pray for the Philippians. He said he prayed for them with joy. Is that the way we pray for our fellow believers? Pray for them with joy. Well, to write the same things to you, to me, it is not a burden, it is not grievous, it is not irksome. But for you it is safe. You know, there's been a great deal of a controversy as to what was the first epistle of Paul from the prison. I don't think it matters. Do you think that this was the only letter that Paul had ever written to the Philippians? People say there's no mention of the mystery. Well, the Holy Spirit has deemed it necessary to include the epistle of the Philippians amongst those wonderful prison epistles. And Paul says to write the same things to you. To me is not a burden. And for you it is safe. I'm perfectly sure that Paul had written the Philippians as he had written other groups of believers and expounded the truth for the time to them as well. Because you see, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he said, cause of this letter be sent to the Laodiceans and vice versa. So we're not to think that because it's the only one that we have in the canon of Scripture, it's the only one that Paul ever wrote. Nobody says, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things. Now friends, often when Paul is dictating his letters, he seems to be closing. Then he goes on, as in chapter 3 and verse 1, beware. But as for what remains, rejoice. As for what remains, rejoice. And this is the indestructibility of Christian joy. Why? It's not dependent on circumstances. What a man is, what a man has, that's the world's evaluation of it. Just give me enough money and I'll be happy. But it doesn't prove to be so. But this is the reality here. the indestructibility of Christian joy. Rejoice, it is no trouble to me to write the same things to you again. Now, Paul can lose everything, friends. He can lose friends. He can lose possessions. But he can never lose Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. Everything, everywhere, and in all things, I am instructed both to be full, to be hungry, to abound, to suffer want. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And just earlier on in that chapter, in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. It's almost as if Paul had, if he was dictating the letter, he used it, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he paused and says, I'll say it again. Perhaps he was thinking of that time when he lay in the prison in Philippi, and Paul and Silas at midnight prayed and sang praises to God. And he remembered the mighty deliverance that they had. Here he was now in the prison at Rome. He knew what it was going to eventually be the outcome of that. Did it matter? Rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Well, friends, I think I'll have to stop because my time is gone. But I trust that the message has been of some help and some benefit to us all. And may the Lord just add his blessing to his word for his name's sake, and to him be all the praise and all the glory. Now we shall conclude by singing hymn number 50. Number 50. What strength in Christ is found to cheer his weary saint, who though in prison bound looks up and will not faint, bids one and all with pen and voice rejoice again. I say rejoice. Eternal and loving God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again for the refreshment of hearing Thy word. We ask for the wisdom, that wisdom may be given to open our hearts to it, as Lydia of old, that we may open our hearts to the word, and thus allow that word to bring forth fruit. We thank Thee, our Heavenly Father, for all Thy provision for us, And we ask thy blessing upon the temporal needs that thou hast provided for us. Use them to the strengthening of our bodies. And may we be enabled to eat and drink for thy glory. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.